Today, we are turning our hearts and attention to what we've sung already, which is the victory of God. We the line in one of the songs where we're walking from earth into eternity. I want us to, by faith, wrap our minds and wrap our hearts around this beautiful promise of walking from earth into new earth, from walking into creation to new creation. And so if you've been with us this summer, we have been exploring God's kingdom throughout these weeks. The space where Jesus reigns and dwells. And we've seen how God's kingdom today exists in the overlap between the present evil age and the age which is to come. And so even as the kingdom is the space of love and the space of grace and the space of transformation and the space of truth, we experience the reign of Jesus in this life, as Rich alluded to, and riding as a police chaplain. We experience God's grace and love and truth in light of the present evil age, where there is darkness and brokenness and sin. The already and the not yet. But last week, if you were here, if you remember, we were in Revelation 21. And today we're going to continue in Revelation 21. And as we are focusing, the centrality of our focus will be the age to come in all its fullness. Last week we saw what was missing in the kingdom, what is not going to be there, and how what is not there is reason for rejoicing. It's reason to give praise. Decay and distance and disobedience, not in God's kingdom for all time. We give praise to God for that. Today, our attention is on what is present as the kingdom comes to its fullness. What is present in the ultimate victory of God? And so we're going to be in Revelation 21 again, this time actually narrowing and not in all eight verses, but verses 5 through 7. So please stand with me. We recognize God's authority. Stand if you're able this morning. We're recognizing God's authority and His word that is breathed out by the Spirit and given to the church, that we might be instructed and trained and equipped. This is Revelation 21, verses 5 through 7. He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And those who are victorious will inherit all of this. And I will be their God, and they will be my people." This is God's word to the church. And God, we give you thanks and we give you praise for your word. And Father, we honor you for your word, and we thank you for the hope of your word, and we thank you for the victory that is promised. And we pray, Lord, as we set our minds on not only on things above, but we set our minds on the promises to come, we pray that you would stir in us today strength to live in a way that honors you, strength to press on, strength to walk out this life as we head into eternity. So we bless you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. J.R.R. Tolkien, as most of you are well aware, wrote a trilogy and many other things, the trilogy called The Lord of the Rings. And in the third of the trilogy, there's called The Return of the King. There are two main characters named Frodo and Sam. And these characters have been on this long and impossible journey, seemingly impossible journey, a quest to destroy a ring of power, this ring which was birthing evil throughout the world. And so this trilogy is there the story of this quest to destroy this ring and rescue the world. And there's a scene near the end of the final book, The Return of the King, that stirs my heart when I read it, and it connects to this passage. And so spoiler alert here, if you haven't read Return of the King, it's, you know, 70 years old, so you should get on that. But Frodo and Sam do destroy the ring by casting it into the fire of Mount Doom, which is the only place this ring can be destroyed. And when this courageous deed is done, the land about them begins to self-destruct. The land of evil where they had to go to destroy this ring begins to self-destruct. And the side of the volcano that they were on as they cast the ring into fire, they're trying to come down the volcano, but the volcano is breaking up around them. And there's no hope of getting further. And so they resign themselves to their death as the land about them is quaking and rocking and lava is spilling around them. And so completely spent and near death, these friends pass into unconsciousness on the side of this volcano, convinced that their eyes are closing for the last time. But they're rescued in that state. And when they awake, everything has changed. Smell, soft sunlight is coming through the trees, and there's this breeze on their face, and they can smell where they are in this verdant landscape called Ithilien. And Sam, one of the two, sees a beloved companion named Gandalf, who he thought was long dead. His eyes open, and he sees this man that he thought had died months, if not years before. And listen to this exchange. Gandalf says, "Sam, how do you feel?" And Sam lay back and stared with open mouth. And for a moment, between bewilderment and great joy, he could not answer. At last, he gasped, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What has happened to the world?" Gandalf says, "A great shadow has departed." And the news fell upon Sam's ears like an echo of all the joys he had ever known. And Tolkien can be wordy, I'm paraphrasing here, but tears turn to laughter and laughter. He rises up and he says, "How do I feel? I feel like spring after winter. I feel like sun on the leaves. I feel like trumpets and harps and all the songs I have ever heard. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What is happening? Is everything sad going to come untrue?" What a beautiful string of words. And this captures the heart of what I believe is our heart's cry, and what our heart's delight will be when we wake and we see the Lord and God's new creation. There will be astonished realization, the kind that takes a few minutes to set in and take in. And we won't know what to say or what to do, but it will generate in us this reality, a delight that we can't even attempt to put words into. Is everything sad going to come untrue? All of the promises of God's kingdom that we know and read and trust in His Word, all of the promises of God's kingdom, which are now still unfulfilled, many have been fulfilled and many are still unfulfilled, they will have found their completion in God's kingdom. His kingdom will be a reign of ultimate and forever victory. I'd like us to focus today on the victory of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is a reign of ultimate victory, and we, His people, will be called victorious in the victorious kingdom of God. John, the apostle who wrote the book of Revelation, he loves this word, victory, 17 times. In Revelation alone, he uses the word victory, nikao, which can also mean overcoming, which can also mean conquering. Different translations use any one of those three. The victory here, and I want you to hear this, this victory is not in the sense of competition. This isn't about winners and losers. This verb implies a battle. One has conquered. One overcomes. In the conflict of kingdoms, in the overlapping of the ages, the idea of winners and losers is too thin. There's no second place in the victory of God. What's in view is either eternal life or eternal death, the blossoming of all that is good and right, or the finality of unending destruction. That's what's in view. That's the victory of God. And I know that that type of victory sounds severe to some of today's sensibilities. But this is the language and the witness of the New Testament, the language and the witness of Jesus himself. And if we're honest with ourselves, this victory is the only way that true justice and peace can come and last for all time. How would it be if we woke in the coming age and our eyes fixed upon our Lord Jesus? And he said, I have made all things new, but the shadow remains. How would that be? The shadow of evil remains, the shadow of sin and Satan. There's only a small chance he'll be tempted, but he's there. How would that be? Would we be able to truly trust? Would we be able to truly enter into rest? Would life be free from evil? No, there is no second place in God's victory. There is ultimate, full, complete victory. At the last day, we will not worship because God's kingdom is the largest of the kingdoms or the best of the kingdoms. We will worship and have delight and say glory to you, God, because his kingdom is the only kingdom. It's the only kingdom. We will have delight with freedom and peace and reality that his reign is the only reign and his reign is over all. There will be no more overlap with the present evil age. God's kingdom completely victorious. The age to come is the only age. And this is good news. These are the promises of God for us. And so as we look at this scripture together and others in the New Testament, I hope to show how this victory belongs wholly to God. It's God's victory only and always. And then what the effects of this victorious kingdom are for us in the here and now. And so God's victory, the age to come, the unbroken, unending glory and peace and life of the kingdom is not a testament to our success. It's not a testament to human progress or development or advance. This is the triumph of God, the kingdom in all its fullness, the triumph and the victory of God. He is the beginning and the end, and on the last day, all living things will give him praise. All created things, heavenly, earthly, we will all give praise to God because of what he has done, what he said he's going to do. And this triumph, his victory, will not be a surprise to him. He's not anxiously waiting now to see if the victory is going to come to pass. He is the Lord, the God Almighty, who was and is to come. He has created all things, and by him all things have their being. He has known since before creation how this victory will come to pass and how the victory of his kingdom of salvation will play out. It's the eternal purpose of his will. Ephesians 1 says, his purpose, his will, is to bring to unity all things in heaven on earth under Christ. That was his plan from the beginning, and he alone has the capability and the power to bring it to pass. And so this is the plan from the beginning, and the primary means for achieving this final victory have occurred upon the cross. The guilt of our sin was the power and the claim of the enemies of God over God's people. Right? Our scripture said the claim of Satan over us. But when Jesus Christ was crucified, the scripture says in Colossians 2 that God forgave all of our sins. having canceled the charge of their legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and the authorities. That's what I mean. Their claim is disarmed. Having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross was the triumph of God, the victory of God. For a brief moment, Satan may have thought, aha, the Son of God on the cross. I have victory at last. I have won. He may have thought he won even a type of victory, but it was not so. The cross was a spectacle against all powers and authorities that rise up against God. The cross was triumph. Do you remember early in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, the angel's words, look, see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has triumphed. And this Jesus is raised to life, confirming and validating everything he taught about himself, everything he taught about his kingdom, everything he spoke and taught about God the Father. The cross was triumph. The primary means of this victory has already occurred. He has purposed it from the victory, confirmed it at the cross, and now, even now, as we live and move on this side of the cross, God is working out this victory on the earth through his church. In Revelation 17, we're giving a picture of the struggle of this world and the different powers and empires throughout the ages that rise up for their own glory, for their own power, are called Babylon here in this text. And it says, they will wage war against the Lamb. All the powers that set themselves up against God, represented by empires and authorities of various kinds. But the Lamb will triumph, will be. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. The battle is raging, but the victory is not in question. Remember Jesus' words, in this world you will have trouble, right? The battle is raging, but take heart because I have overcome the world, right? I have triumphed. I have overcome. Same word, overcome. Remember victory? Our troubles and trials and sufferings are not a sign of uncertainty about whether the victory will come to pass for ourselves and certainly not for God. He is overcoming. The kingdom of God is advancing step by step through the faithfulness of his church, through the advance of the gospel in so many ways. Our world is not what it was. It will not, and it is not what it will be by the glory of God. He is overcoming. And his kingdom is advancing. And the victory of God's kingdom is to his glory for all times. His victory. Before time, at the cross, even now, right in the working out of the battle, it's his victory. And one more step, that God's victory includes final judgment. Look with me at the end of Revelation 20, just right before the text that we read, which describes the last scene before new creation. And this scene occurs with all people who have ever lived, standing before God's throne, and the authority and the power and the greatness of God. And verse 13 through 15 at the end of chapter 20 says, the sea gave up their dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, note here, they're thrown into the lake of fire. And I want us to note here that God's victory extends over even death itself. The lake of fire is one of the images that the scripture uses for hell, for spiritual death, a second death. to the extent that we can say that heaven is for the glory of God and glorified humanity, hell is for death and Satan. The New Testament describes hell with various images. Some are of punishment, some are of destruction, some are of exclusion. It doesn't always use the same language. Sometimes one is emphasized over the other. In the next chapter, for instance, in Revelation 22, the same group who are not in the book of life are described not as cast into a lake of fire, but as being outside of the city. Outside of the city. Hell doesn't exist in some parallel, rival, off. It's off stage, peripheral, off screen. There's a sense of finality. It should strike us as ill-fitting and heartbreaking that any human would deny God's grace and choose exclusion from the presence of the God who loves them and has extended grace to them at the cross. It's heartbreaking. But it's so if we trust God's word. The wages of sin is death. A first death for us all. And a second death apart from Christ as well. And I just want to say, I don't have space or time here, but if you struggle with the concept of hell, and who doesn't, I would commend to you a chapter 8, and I'll loan it to you, The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis. And he opens this chapter by just saying, there is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this. And yet then he goes on for 10 or 12 pages to explain convincingly, to me at least, why it must be so, why it has to be so, why universal salvation is a mockery of God's love in only a way that his, you know, brain can do. It's a beautiful, beautiful chapter in that sense. But my point here is that final judgment, and even to the sadness of hell, also ultimately glorifies God's victory because it extends to the last enemy of death and Satan. God will have complete and full victory and full justice and full righteousness. And remember, how could heaven be heaven with any last wisp of evil that is allowed to run free? And so when this present age has passed completely away and the age to come stands alone, what will God say as we read together? It is done. Myself, it's done. I've completed the masterpiece of my creation, my salvation. See that in verse 6. My victory is fully accomplished. The purposes of my heart, which have been outside of time and space, are come to pass in reality, in creation. What we call the age to come will simply be life. Think about that. There's no more heaven, age to come, then, whatever, however you want to say it, it will be reality, life, God's everlasting reign. So this is God's victory, first and foremost. We get to participate, right? This is God's victory and God's glory. And the good news then, as we sit here together, as we study God's word together, is that even, as we are certain about this victorious kingdom as the triumph of God first and foremost, we also get to know and live out over the reality that his victory is our victory. Or chapter 20, this is ours as well. Verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 7, those who are victorious will inherit all of this. All these things, the lack of decay, the lack of disobedience, the lack of distance from God's presence that we looked at last week, the New Jerusalem. And even as the language of chapter 21, 22 of Revelation is full of figurative and metaphor and brilliance, it's all just grasping at something better than the language can even hold on to. The New Jerusalem, shining in brilliance, the dwelling place of God with us, the water of life for free. It's our victory. And the resounding chorus of the reign that we will participate in is glory, God, glory, glorious riches, attempting to stir us up to say, glory, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. This is Revelation 19. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, ready by the bride, has made herself ready. That's us. We'll be ready by the goodness and the mercy of God. The wedding has come. And then his purpose during that time, God's purpose is to demonstrate his kindness and his goodness to us for all time. That's in Ephesians 2. To demonstrate his kindness and his grace with ever-increasing, ever-changing creativity. That's God's purpose for his creation. What will God be doing in heaven? He says, I am making all things new. That's what he will be doing. Demonstrating his kindness for all time to us. I'm making all things new. Right? Newness doesn't reflect time here. It's quality. That's the sense of the word newness here. Quality. Do you ever get hung up with time, thinking about time in heaven? Don't try to think, how long is forever? Right? Like my kids sometimes, what number is infinity? Linear. Let's not get hung up. We're so linear. We're so time conscious as a culture. I think we overestimate time in the victory of the kingdom. I'm not sure we're going to be nearly as aware of time, if at all aware of time, this reality which is outside of our present time and space. We don't know what the resurrection body will be like in the material life. All we know is that it's resurrection body. How will we know how we're experiencing time? We don't. So let it go. You know, if you're hung up about it, it's going to be a long time. One thing we know, right? His victory means our victory. His triumph is our triumph. His presence is with us. We will experience God in his beauty and his goodness and his victory for all space, time, you know, outside of those things, for all we are, our whole being. Listen to the promises given to us in Revelation 2, victorious, about being victorious. It says, to the one who is victorious, and I'm just, each one of these could be a sermon, but we need to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who is victorious, they will not be hurt at all by the second death. I will give authority over the nations. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life. To the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. These are Jesus' words to John, Revelation 2 and 3. I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and I sat with my Father on his throne. What? We will have authority? We will sit with Jesus? What does that mean? We're just grasping for words here, but let's get to the heart and the truth and the gift underneath. That it's broader and more beautiful than our hearts can imagine. These are astounding and humbling truths. And so for today, I want us to know that as we enter God's kingdom, we enter into the blessing of God's victory. His victory becomes our victory. And so in light of this, in the language of Revelation now, the call on our lives now is to be victorious, to live victoriously here and now in the present age, to be those who overcome. As God's kingdom overcomes, so also we overcome. God's kingdom is a reign among a people, through a people, and you are that people by faith in Jesus. And we will overcome. So how? For today, how? What does victorious living look like? I know what it's like to wrestle with that question, right? In the quietness of in the quiet places of my mind, when I don't feel victorious, is it more than in any way? What is this victorious living? Is it more than just, okay, I hope one day things will be different? What is it? Are we living a victorious life? How does it apply when it feels like we're just surviving sometimes? Does victory seem beyond you? Does it appear out of reach? Do you feel victorious? Do you feel like an overcomer? That's a misleading question because our feelings here are often deceptive and culturally shaped. And so I'd like us to set aside our feelings for just a moment, because you might feel trampled upon or may even be trampled upon. You might feel forgotten or feel like you're losing. But what is the truth? We are victorious in Christ, called, predestined, justified, sanctified, glorified. We are victorious in Christ, not through doing some fit for God, not for being someone great for God, not by being some effective evangelist or missionary, not because we have material prosperity, right? Not wielding any power of the world, not because you're killing it, you're winning life. That's not why you're victorious. We're victorious because we're His. Only and always, that's what cannot be taken away. You are victorious because you're His. Our victory is always and only in Jesus Christ, in Him. That's the only way we can be sure of our victory. 1 John 5, the same author here, verses 4 and 5. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. Same word there, victory. Overcome. How are we victorious? We're born of God. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe that Jesus, the Son of God, raised to life, seated in authority, through Christ and only through Christ, we belong to God. Our names are written in the book of life. How? Again, not because we're doing so well, but because of Christ. Through Christ, the world doesn't have the last word. Through Christ, God's kingdom is our kingdom. In all of our trials today, God is shouting a promise to our deaf ears and to our lonely souls. You are mine. I am with you. That's the promise. I am with you. Whether you feel victorious or not, I am with you, and therefore you are a victor. I am with you. This is what's on Paul's mind, I believe, at the end of Romans 8, where he describes the troubles that he faces daily. Famine and nakedness and danger and sword and persecutions. You know that list, perhaps. The sufferings that feel like they threaten to separate us from God. And do you remember what he says about us in Christ? He said, in all these things, in all these trials, in all these sufferings, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's the word there again, victory. Same word, guys, same Greek word, victory, except it's hyper-victory there. It's more than conquerors. Through Christ, who loved us. And so from this place of substance of what He is with us, we can step more into the substance of what it looks like, what victory looks like. And there's one example in Revelation I want to draw our attention to. It's called being a faithful witness. A faithful witness. Even as Christ himself was a faithful witness, we are united with him. So too, we are given the strength to be a faithful witness. This is the victory here and now, being a faithful witness. Jesus called a man named Antipas a faithful witness. And you might not be able to place that name in the New Testament, but that's in Revelation 2. He was a man of Pergamum in the first century, late first century. In Revelation 2:13, Jesus is speaking to the church and he says, I know where you live, Pergamum, you church of first church of Pergamum, right? I know where you live. It's where Satan has its faith in me, has his throne. And yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in that city. Antipas did not appear victorious. He was put to death in that city. Who would call him victorious? Jesus does. Jesus says this is a man of victory. He is a faithful witness. He did not renounce his trust in Christ. And so even those who die for their in their faith are victors, because this victory is not about the present age. If it were, we would do everything to cling even to our lives. It's not about the present age. It's about the age to come. We are victorious here and now, even as the present age hangs on, by being a faithful witness. A faithful witness. And so I just put this slide here as a teaser for next week in God's kingdom. We'll wrap up the series next week with what it looks like to walk out and proclaim God's kingdom as a faithful witness through patient endurance and the courageous mission of the people of God and the church of God. But today I'd like us to close just by remembering the yearning of our hearts will be the reality of our lives. Right? Everything said will come untrue. We either believe that or we don't. And I know, you know, it's not black and white, but there's a longing of our hearts. And even if the longing is there, that is trust. That's the beginning of faith. That's the mustard seed of faith. Everything sad is coming untrue. That's the work that God has begun and the work that he will complete. This is our inheritance. This is our sure victory. Just as sure as God himself is victorious, this is our victory. And so as he establishes his kingdom for all time, we are being drawn up into this stunning plan of glory. It's abundance, drawn, it's holiness, it's beautiful life. We are being drawn into this place, into this kingdom. And so for now, may we think and act as faithful witnesses, because he is with us. Lord, help us. Lord, help us. Where we are tempted to think that we are alone, where we are tempted to be unfaithful, Lord, we know that you are faithful to the end. Lord, we know that you persevere. As we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Lord, let us know that you have accomplished it all, and that it is ours to rest in you, to lay down our striving, to lay down our pride, and to rest in you. You alone are the victory. And so help us, God. Give us, by your Spirit, life, faith. We can't bring that about on our own. We recognize that it is a gift of God, grace. And so, amen. Faith, we pray in Jesus' name.